Our main point this morning is God's redemptive plan moves in a mysterious way. You're welcome. And we're going to look at this in two ways. Calling on the one hand and hardening on the other. That's the mystery here. On the one hand, calling. On the other hand, hardening. And so firstly, and you can open up your bulletins. You can look in the inside back cover and you can find the outline there. If you have any need to follow along with a transcript, we do have about 10 copies in the back corner. But firstly, as we look at the mystery of God's redemptive plan, is we have to see that God is calling, the Lord is calling his elect within Israel right now. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's not so mysterious. Isn't that just kind of obvious? It's more mysterious when we apply what we've been hearing over the last chapter and a half. Because firstly, God has rejected, though, the national body. National Israel. I'm not talking about the state of Israel founded in 1949. I am talking about the entity, the national entity of the Old Testament people. And I might be surprising to you. After all, doesn't our text say, hey, has God rejected his people? By no means. It seems like that's just pretty clear, Josh. I think you got this one wrong. But in the last two chapters, consider what he has said about Israel as a national body. Remember, this is from someone, Paul. This is from someone who is an ethnic Israelite, talking about his own people. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, ethnic unbelieving Israelites, is that they may be saved. Pretty clear. Verse 1 of chapter 10. That means that they aren't. They may have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Chapter 10, verse 2. The implication is that they have zeal for God according to their flesh. He claims that they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. This is God's morally pristine character as it manifests itself in God fulfilling his standards, his righteous standards for us, for our salvation. He's saying they don't understand that. He adds, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Chapter 10, verse 14. Implication, they aren't believing. Even last week, we heard Paul's view of Israel stands in harmony with the history of their rebellion. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? 10:16. And then we ended last week with God's plea. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Verse 21. And this is in lock and step, consistent with both Jesus' rebuke of Israel and of Paul's letter. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. This is his triumphal entry. He's coming. He's coming to establish his rule. What's it going to look like? The people think that he's there to lead a coup against the Roman military, and he is not. He is there to lead a coup against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is there to lead a coup against the broken law, against the curse, and he's there to do it through an atoning sacrifice. Now, but on the way from Bethany to Jerusalem, there's a fig tree. Well, why tell a story about a little old fig tree? The story of the fig tree is a story about Israel. The fig tree story has within it another story. It's a much more popular story. It's Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Jesus is hungry and he wants to eat. It's fig season, but on this fig tree there are no figs. There is no fruit on this tree in season. Trees that bear no fruit, especially in season, are worthless. But Jesus proclaims on this fig tree, may no one ever eat of your fruit again. Now, unless Jesus just has this thing for being contrary to fig trees, there's something else going on here. And if you're saying, Jesus, come on, just calm down a little bit. What did the fig tree do? But immediately, Jesus goes into the temple. He sees his people. He sees his people not only not bearing fruit to God, but bearing fruit to themselves as they've set up this very efficient cash system to make money off of people who have come for sacrifices. He comes in, cleanses the temple, overthrows the tables, takes a cord, turns it into a whip. And then they decide on that grounds, okay, this is way too far. We have to kill this guy. This is inappropriate. More non-fruit. And Jesus and his disciples leave. And the disciples come back out to the tree the next day and note that the fig tree has withered and died. Now that's impressive. It's pretty impressive to kill a tree in season in 24 hours. This is not the... He did not pull the Bama fan poisons Auburn oak tree after a bitter Iron Bowl loss trick. It's not. Yeah, I went there. No, he supernaturally rebukes it. And being God, it withers. The fig tree is a parable for the nation of Israel. And Jesus says to it, "May no one ever eat of your fruit again." And it withers in one day, in Israel too. Paul in 1 Thessalonians will add, "For you, brothers, become imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Okay, so now he's pointing. He wants for the Greek churches to imitate the Jewish churches and what's going on. "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they," Christian Jews, "did from the unbelieving ethnic Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. So as always to fill up for the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and through 16. Paul says that the nation is in a state of being under the wrath of God. But wait, Paul, didn't you just say, has God rejected his people? And his answer is, by no means, verse 1. So who is he talking about? Of course, over the last 10 chapters in Romans, the question has been asked and answered over and over and over again. Who are God's people? And so God actually still loves his elect individuals. The four here is functioning as a because. He's giving proof or evidence that God still loves his people. "For I am myself an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." His proof is, look at me. I'm exhibit A. Not look at us. He doesn't say look at us. He doesn't say look at all the Jews who've come in. He says look at me. He's a son of Abraham. Of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the source and the fountain of the first king of Israel, Saul. The proof that God hasn't cast off his people is proven in that an individual Jew has been elected in Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, brought to Christ, and brought into the church. And that's the testimony of the New Testament. Those who are part of the kingdom of God are believers, no matter their ethnicity, and their children. "For the promise is for you, believing Jews, and for your children, and for all who are far off," believing Gentiles, "and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." All those who respond in confession to the preaching of the gospel. That's what calling here, that's what calling in Acts chapter 2, 39 means. Them and their children. The kingdom, therefore, is no longer made up of national Israel and the trickling in of Gentiles individually. Rather, since the resurrection, the kingdom of God is made up of all of those who call upon the name of Christ in their children, who make a credible profession of faith. So, wait, how then are we supposed to think about this? Corporate national Israel is no more. But that's not true for the individual ethnic Jew. All right? This means that we need to think of it in this way. Imagine you have two circles, one big, one small. Imagine that the big one is national Israel. Just because, imagine the big one is national Israel, and imagine the small one is his elect. Now, imagine, or just because national Israel is no more doesn't mean that suddenly the smaller circle has nothing to do with anything. Now, imagine that within the larger one, you actually have the smaller one. All right? Sorry. God cuts off the larger one. And he institutes and pursues the reality of the smaller one. It would be like North Korea going to war with the United States. Most of the individuals of the country wouldn't be involved in the war. Nations and armies would be. That doesn't mean, though, that that your country has any less gone to war. Imagine the United States defeats North Korea. Their nation is defeated, but that does not mean that every single farmer loses his life. All right? We can think of ourselves both corporately and individually. And it's necessary within biblical Christianity. And interestingly, this is true for the church today. In theology, we call this relationship the relationship of the visible church with the invisible church. The visible church is the larger circle. That is, every professing Christian in the world presently. But we also know that every single person who calls upon the name of the Lord isn't necessarily saved. There are elect people. It's a much smaller circle. There are those who are truly elect that are part of that circle. Now, the only question then is, well, does the Bible actually teach this? Jesus told us as much, that within the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who has sowed good seed in his field, but while the men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants, so this is in the kingdom, this is the parable of the wheat and the tares, within the kingdom of God. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. All right, so within the kingdom there are believers and unbelievers. That's just the case. And guess who doesn't have the right to determine who's who? This guy or you. So the kingdom still functions in a similar way. It's just moved from a national body to the church. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever not everybody who calls themselves Christians are? Now, I said earlier, we can't determine who's who, and this session can't determine by divine fiat who's regenerate and who's not. That's not how this works. But if that's the case, then how can each one of us know that we're truly saved? If you consciously said, I know that I'm saved because Christ alone has died for me. I appeal to God for Christ's righteousness, and that's it. You have every ground to believe in the assurance of and be assured of your salvation. If you're looking into your life and you sit there and say, how do I know that God's at work in my life? As we ask that question, do you see a growing hatred of sin? A growing longing to be with and look like Christ? Unregenerate people don't want that. All right? That's not how this works. We can look at the workmanship that God is doing within us and know that we are his. But Paul doesn't fall into this woe is me pity party. I'm the only one. He isn't singing the Celine Dion version of All By Myself. In fact, do you not know that the scriptures say Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they, ethnic, unbelieving Israel, have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I think it's a little a touch over dramatic. And I alone am left, is basically how that works. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. Calm down. Relax. There's a remnant left in Israel that God is calling to himself. And every ethnic Jew that comes out of Judaism to know their Lord is the manifestation of God's love. And therefore, God would have us minister still to Israel, to ethnic Jews. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So the question becomes, where do we find these ethnic Jews? Where do we find Israel today? And you might be thinking, well, there's an obvious answer, right? Israel. That's not so obvious, actually. I think there's probably a little bit, there's probably more, probably the Jewish population in the boroughs of New York are probably larger than the Jewish population outside or in Israel. But that's the question. Okay, the question then becomes, after all, don't we want so many people to come to the saving knowledge of Christ that we have? And don't we want that for those who once formerly were the people of God? Don't we want that for those God is calling and still makes the people of God? Of course. We're talking about evangelism here. Oh, we can be happy for them because the exact same message of grace we need to hear over and over again is also for them. So share it. There are Jews living here in Mobile. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace, verses 5 and 6. The Jews need to hear the same message of God's unmerited favor. Then the message that someone, namely Jesus, kept the whole law for him. The message that their sins can be atoned for on no other grounds than through Christ's death and righteousness. That they can experience resurrection life now through union with the resurrected Christ. That they can finally actually obey. Not through the strugglings of their own hearts and flesh, but actually empowered by the Spirit and through a regenerate life. So you might be sitting and thinking, okay, Josh, well, that's not so mysterious. But that wasn't too bad. That leads us to our second point. Secondly, the Lord hardened Israel to bring in the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, in the famous words of Jim Carrey's The Grinch, what do you, who be what do you? Like, what? What did he just say? Paul basically asks the same question. What then, in verse 7? What does all this mean? God hardened Israel, and Israel hardened itself. And it hardened itself by striving after what it shouldn't have wanted. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Israel was not seeking a good understanding of righteousness. What is he even talking about? Paul isn't tipping his cap and saying, they tried after once, excellent. No, he mentioned this slightly earlier in different terms. Look at Romans 9, verses 30 through 32. He says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that's by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Paul is saying that they sought after God's salvation and his holy standards, rejecting God's righteousness and trying to establish their own. Isn't that the lie of every single idol in our hearts? It never delivers on its promise. If you just do this, I'll get you this. If you just pursue sex, drugs, work, self-righteousness, and even idolatrously serving others, then you'll escape. You'll escape the difficulty of your own lives. You'll escape to salvation. You'll escape to feeling satisfied, etc., relief, finally. And they seem to work for a millisecond. We think we have something, and then we come crashing back down to reality, and it turns out that they couldn't actually give us what they were promising, satisfaction. If you just eat this food, you'll feel better about yourself. You just have kids, you'll feel like you have purpose. If you get married, you won't struggle with sexual sin. If you just eat ice cream, it'll really comfort you. If you ignore your sin for this amount of time, it really will just go away. It's not how it works. We establish habits, and not just habits, but an entire lifestyle based upon the false promises of our idols. And we look around 1 year, 5 years, 20 years down the road, and we're angry, and we just don't understand why I don't have what I know I need. Why am I so miserable? And along comes the same idol wrapped up in just a little slightly different garb, and we follow the rabbit down the rabbit hole again. And the nation of Israel languished away from the Lord, because in the moment of truth, when their God actually shows himself, when that God bodily comes and offers them salvation based on his works and not theirs, they turn to their idols. They turn to their own self-righteousness. They hardened themselves. But the elect obtained it. The elect saw that they saw through the facade of Jewish self-righteousness. They saw they needed a divine mediator. They knew they needed not a literal lamb for their sins, but a person who would function as a dying lamb, through whom that they could enjoy all the blessings of God's people and knowing God and enjoying all the things that the festivals pointed to, all the graces that were pointed to in the sacrificial system. But the rest were hardened. Through their idolatry, they hardened themselves. What does that even mean? It means their idols, the goals that they were pursuing in their flesh, desensitized them to what God told them that they needed. Idolatry then is like spiritual Novocaine. You weren't made for it, and it makes you talk like this. You weren't made for it. That's not how it's supposed to work. They weren't made for you. And in the same way in which after blister upon blister gets upon our hands and feet, we become calloused spiritually through our idols. We become spiritually desensitized. How many times have we been in our sin, enjoying it, and God's word pops up into our hearts and into our minds, and we quickly push it to the side in our consciences? Yep, some hands raised. Yeah. And like a child, what we do is we either plug our ears and we repel it. We shove it away. We push it back into the recesses of our mind and heart. And we go back to the comfort of either sucking on our thumb, whatever the equivalent of that would be, and enjoying our false comforts. What happens when you do that for days and weeks and months and years? You train yourself in being spiritually callous. Sometimes we experience even individually what Israel experienced nationally. Spiritual callousness that led to their rejecting their God. And yet it's also God's doing. And this is going to make us uncomfortable. But notice what the text says. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. We don't like hearing that. God would never do such a thing. He's a gentleman. He wouldn't do that. He's a southern gentleman. look at the text again. You know, I'm not allowed to twist this. I'm not allowed to present it to you on some kind of false grounds. But the clear and plain reading of this text that God himself gave them a spirit of stupor. What does that mean? It means, whether we like it or not, our hard-heartedness isn't just our own doing, but it's something that God himself gives us over to and imposes upon us. And you're like, oh, that's impossible. That can't be. You want to know how you know that it is? how it is the case? Because if you're a parent, you've done this. All right? You ready for this? We do this when we discipline our kids sometimes. We give them over to what they want to show them that this is not okay. I know a family who had a son, an older son, a difficult son. The son stole the car one night. I'm not talking, by the way, this is not a story about me. Just in case anybody is asking. Son stole the car one night, hit a neighbor's mailbox, was arrested, went to jail. Mom and dad got the call, went down to the jail, were compassionate, understanding, and mad, and left him in jail for the night. Is that wrong? Why would mom and dad do that so that he might experience and consider the destructive trajectory of his actions and desires? That's not unloving. You know what we call that? We call that tough love. Anyone here ever given some tough love? Of course we have. Of course we have. Does God ever show tough love? Maybe it's another way of denying the concept that we call cheap grace. That God in forgiving you removes even the consequences of your sins too. No. Actually, because you know God's going to do some pretty surprising things in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He's going to do some pretty surprising things in order to protect within us his holiness, the concept of his holiness and the concept of his righteousness in our hearts. He killed Nadab and Abihu. There's no around that. They offered up strange fire in the middle of an offering and a sacrifice, and he killed them. He gave Uzziah, good King Uzziah, leprosy. For his infringement, his wrong infringement upon the ceremonial sacrifices. He struck down unsuspecting Uzzah. What did Uzzah do? He stayed out his hand to stay the ark from falling onto the ground. That was David's fault. That wasn't Uzzah's fault. Why? What does Uzzah have to do with it? God's holiness. The concept of his, God's holiness, specifically God's holy, righteous way of salvation that he provides for us is more important to him than our feelings. Now, that doesn't make us feel good, but it is good for us. It is what's best for us. So God hardens Israel here. He gives them over to their idols and he desensitizes them to his word, all as a matter of disciplining them. Why? I mean, in the great scheme of things, why would God even allow this to happen? God showed that the ethnic nation was never to be the point. Look at verses 9 through 11. David says, "Let the table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." He gives the Jews over to their institutions, to their tables. He isn't giving them over to the right use of the law. He's giving them over to the wrong use of the law, the wrong use of the sacrifices, the festivals, the prophets, the priests, the kings. He's giving them over to a self-righteous approach to salvation. And this is why they stumble and fall and are no more. Why? Because Old Testament Christianity was never about being an ethnic Jew. It was never about bloodlines. It was never about who is the greatest Jew in the room. It was never about self-righteousness. Christianity was always about a heart. Old Testament Christianity was always about a heart for God and his way of establishing righteousness for his people. That's what leads to salvation. Well, then Paul asks, well, isn't this kind of all one big elaborate trick? So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Was Israel predestined to be this one big gotcha joke? He says, by no means. Rather, God is now making his elect jealous through the church. If it was all a really big elaborate ploy to make his own people fall, number one, the history of Israel would have been a whole lot shorter because they fell pretty quick. But number two, God wouldn't now be raising up the church to make them jealous. So it doesn't even make any sense. Why would he now be ministering to them? Look at the last part of verse 11. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. The church is now God's people. And insofar as they rightly exposit God's word, insofar as we accurately lift up Christ, insofar as we rightly lift up God's grace and God's righteousness as the way of salvation, he will use that in the lives of his elect Israel to bring them to saving faith. In the movie Remember the Titans, a black school was integrating into a white school, and the school hired a black football coach. One of my favorite movies, Remember the Titans. Great music. Great movie. Black football coach played by Denzel Washington. His one strategy for picking the team was the best player is going to play. Through it, he forms a new team, an integrated team. Everyone is watching him. Everyone has their eyes on him. He treats every player fairly based on their skills and character and work ethic and their talent. There's a situation between the former coaches, and they come and they give him an ultimatum. This guy's going to coach this. This guy's going to coach this. You can go and do this. We got this. He says, no. He rejects it. And many of those coaches walk away. But the former coach sees actually how fair he's being, and he's even stirred on by jealousy for the fact that this guy now has his former job. And he stays on. The Lord, jealousy is part of his initial motive for staying on. Many other coaches harden their hearts and walk away. There's another situation where the players are playing selfishly, and Coach Boone sees it, and he has them do 2-a-days and 3-a-days before the season starts. Finally, two elite defensive linemen, make a great tackle and celebrate together. And it's the beginnings of team unity. And Coach Boone looks at the other coach and smiles and recognizes that this is the start of something. This is the start of unity. But one of the established players gets jealous, and in his jealousy refuses to play hard, at which time the defensive lineman tells him to play hard or he's off the team. He refuses to, and he's off the team. Interesting how jealousy works sometimes. The Lord's making his elect Jews jealous. But it also appears that jealousy for God is a good way to describe the Christian life, maybe. And maybe you've never even thought of it that way. There's a such thing as good jealousy. And there's such thing as bad jealousy. Have you ever thought about that? Take a husband. A husband can be both wrongly and righteously jealous after his wife. It's not necessarily a bad thing. God doesn't, but doesn't God want us to be jealous for him? God is working within his people a holy jealousy after his way of righteousness. Are we jealous for him? If this is what he wants to produce within those who are outside of the church, then it also means that this is the character that he wants to produce within the church, doesn't it? A jealousy for him. You see the mystery of all of this? This is so weird. Why would he do it this way? God is, on the one hand, calling individual Jews, and on the other hand, he has hardened national Israel. From the Roman church, it would explain, from their point of view, it would explain why the church's makeup is the way that it is. And it would give them a sense of purpose then of how to minister to Jews in Rome. But as we look at it, does it even help to explain what you see? Does it help to explain your purpose? That you're here on this earth to know God, to be jealous for him in your life, in your families, in your work, amongst your friends, and God through that will call his elect to himself. That's why we're here. Even those whose families who once knew him. It's strange. But it's his plan. It's the mystery of his redemptive plan. Amen. Let's pray.